For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Behold, the almighty power of the Word of God to create and to sustain the very universe itself. We want to turn our attention now to the Word of God as He's given it to us in His Holy Scriptures, the Bible. But first, we'll confess our faith using question 89 on page 876 at the back of your hymnal. Page 876. This is a question in what is known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A catechism is simply a question and answer teaching tool. In our case, it's a confession of what we understand the Bible to teach, and it's in a question and answer format to facilitate its use in instruction in the family and in other contexts. And we're going to use particularly question 89, which has to do with how God causes His Word to have its saving effect in the lives of His people. So question 89, Christian, how is the Word made effectual to salvation?
The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing
Right, several things here. Notice the critical, the essential ministry of the Holy Spirit. As wonderful as God's Word is in and of itself, and it is absolutely perfect, our hearts are so cold and hard, our spiritual eyes are so blind, and our spiritual ears so deaf, that unless the Holy Spirit causes the Word to be effectual, it has no effect. It's like a blind man can go out on at noon and not see the sunlight, not because there's not plenty of light, but because of that lack. So the importance of the Spirit's work, interestingly, and in our individualistic day, this sounds strange, that they assert that particularly the preaching of the Word is what the Spirit is pleased to use, not to diminish the importance of our reading it individually and as families, but particularly the preaching of God's Word by men whom Christ has given to His church and called to do that work, the Spirit is pleased to use to do two things, to convince and to convert sinners, and then having converted them to Christ, to build them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That is their complete and full salvation. And so faith is a vital means by which the people of God are built up in holiness and comfort. Well, as we turn our attention now to Genesis chapter 24, let's pray that God the Spirit would do that gracious work in our midst as we read and then preach His Word. Our gracious Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet whose ministry is to teach Your people, we thank You for the gift of Your holy Word, the power which is in it, and we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry we desperately need if we are to profit from Your Word. Grant now, we pray, Father in heaven, that through the Spirit I might preach Your Word accurately, boldly, clearly, and that each one who hears might hear in a receptive way, that those, if there be those here who are unconverted, that by Your blessing they might be converted to Christ, and that all those who are Your people might through faith be built up in holiness and comfort unto salvation, that we might all together glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. We're reading Genesis chapter 24, which we have read now several times. It's a long chapter, the longest in the book of Genesis. And it deals with the marriage of Isaac, the son of Abraham, whom Abraham had been told would be the one through whom God would fulfill all His wonderful promises to give him descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore and as the stars in the sky, and to possess initially the land of Canaan and ultimately the entire renewed universe. Isaac is a critical part of that, and so Abraham in his old age, is concerned that Isaac marry well. And so that is what this account deals with at some length. Hear now the Word of God. And again, I'll mention I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, which may make it slightly different at some points if you're using our Red Pew Bible. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please, place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master." And it came about before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Then it came about, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" And she said to him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. And it came about when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. And my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a daughter for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live. But you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, suppose the woman does not follow me. And he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful. And you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. And if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now thou wilt make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw and to whom I say, please, let me drink a little from your jar, and she will say to me, you drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, please, let me drink. And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And it came about, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. And the servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and mother said, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterward she may go. And he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahairoi, for he was living in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. Then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Thus far, the word of God. Now, so far, I have managed pretty much to maintain a chapter a week pace. But as you have noticed, perhaps, I have slowed down here. And I make no apology for that, not only because this is such a long chapter, but because it's such a rich one. And there are many veins of not only biblical, theological, but practical truth as well. And on the back of your bulletin, you have an outline of what we've covered thus far. And I had hoped in my naivete and optimism to finish today, but I think we'll just finish the third point, and God willing, the fourth next week. We've considered the fact that godly parents, especially fathers, have a solemn duty to help their children marry well, which means to marry a godly spouse. Last week, we considered one of the reasons, not only the covenant obligation which parents have to help their children have godly marriages, to build up the church and produce a godly seed, but we looked at three sweet fruits that a godly marriage produces. We saw in this chapter that it's a blessing to the spouses. It says, Isaac loved Rebekah and he was comforted by her. We saw that the church, and through the church the world, is blessed. This blessing which her relatives pronounced is reminiscent of God's promise to Abraham to not only make his seed numerous but victorious over all their enemies, an anticipation of the coming saving work of Christ and the prosperity and victory of his church. Most importantly, we saw that a godly marriage brings glory to God himself. Twice we read of the servant here, when he saw clearly that God was at work to establish this godly marriage, bowed and worshiped God and praised him. And when marriages mirror the love of Christ for his people, when they produce a godly seed, God is glorified. So, the three fruits that we saw in this passage that are produced by a godly marriage. And we began last week on the third point: a godly marriage has several vital components. Now, what I want to do right now is give you all five of them so that you know where we are. The first one is a common faith. And we said that's the reason that Abraham went through all of this, sending his servant back 500 miles to his relatives, because he didn't want to take a wife from among the Canaanites. He saw their immorality and their idolatry. He knew the prophecy that they were going to be judged and dispossessed. So he wanted his son Isaac to have a wife from among the godly line, his relatives, and so he sends his servant back to get one there. A common faith is an essential ingredient of a godly marriage. The second is a gracious woman. We began talking about that and didn't quite finish, so I'm going to come back in a minute and pick up there, but let me give you the other three main points so you know the big picture, and then I'll try to fill them in. The third, in addition to a gracious woman, is a godly man. Fourthly, a covenantal bond. And fifthly, a growing love. I'm going to suggest that we find all of these things here in this wonderful passage about the subject of marriage. And if you and I would have the kind of godly home, if we would have our children have that type of godly marriage, then we must seek to include these five components. Well, let's pick up where we left off last time, and that is under the subject of a gracious woman. That's the main focal point here. There's a lot more about Rebekah than about Isaac, but I'll show you in a minute. I think there's enough about Isaac to teach us some very significant things. But we are talking about Rebekah and how she is a wonderful example of a gracious woman. Now, she's not perfect, and I want to underscore this. We are not talking about perfection here. As we go on a little bit further, we'll find out that Rebekah and Isaac have a less than absolutely perfect marriage. They're not perfect. And you and I in this fallen world, we're sinners, we'll marry sinners. We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about a significant measure of God's grace and godliness that can bring these three fruits that I talked about earlier. Well, a gracious woman. I said last time that she has industry and generosity, and Rebekah demonstrated that in her willingness not only to give water to the man, but to water his 10 camels after they'd come out of the desert, and to run up and down the steps that were probably involved in bringing water to them. And she did it voluntarily. Here, you drink and I'll even water your camels. The second is purity. It makes note of the fact that she was at this point still a virgin and had not had physical relations. And let me make an obligatory point here. You folks who are unmarried, your sexual purity is one of the best gifts that you can give to your spouse. I would encourage you, if you still have it, and if you don't, there's grace for you in Jesus Christ. We talked about that last time. But if you still are pure sexually, let me encourage you to protect and cherish, to consecrate your gift of sexuality to God as a good gift He's given you to give to your husband or your wife, and to protect it at all costs, so that when God leads you to the man or the woman that He's appointed for you, He appointed Rebekah for Isaac, and if it's His will for you to marry and serve Him with a husband or a wife, He's got somebody for you, that when He brings that person to you, you can give them yourself as a pure gift. And you parents, fathers especially if you're the father of a daughter, you are the guardian of your child's sexual purity. The first point I made is that as parents, especially fathers, we have to be actively involved in helping our children discern the will of God, guiding them, teaching them, praying for them, leading, counseling, to come to the place that they came to here where they said, clearly, this is God's doing, this is God's will, and rejoiced in it. We've got to guide our children, and along the way, we've got to be actively involved in helping them, especially in the day in which we live, to preserve this precious gift of sexual purity. So fathers, with all your children, but especially your daughters, you have to assume responsibility and guide and oversee them in their life and their courtship and so on, so as to help preserve that. We said that Rebecca was a woman of real piety. She showed real faith and courage in her willingness to leave her family probably forever, go to a land she'd never seen, marry a man she'd never seen, because it was clear that God was leading. And that's the point of all this detail about how God answered the servant's prayer. It's such a clear demonstration that this is God's will, that when the servant explained to Laban and Bethuel, they had nothing to say. They said, God has spoken. It's of the Lord. What can we say? Take her. So she trusted God. She was a woman of piety. I spoke about her beauty last time, and I really intended to leave that last, but since I mentioned it last time, I'll mention it again. It takes note of the fact that she was beautiful. And I said that, and I'll talk about that here a little bit more, that beauty, while a good gift, is not the most important thing. Women, as Christian women, you can and should make yourselves attractive, but not seductive. There's a difference, and that brings me to the fifth point under a gracious woman. I hope you're with me, and that is her modesty. It mentions in verse 65, as they were coming to the place in the Negev where Isaac's camp was, she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. Now, we don't express it in exactly the same way in our society, but this was an expression of modesty and of submission for a woman in this day to wear her veil. And it's interesting that she got down off the camel. The Hebrew suggests that she almost fell off the camel when she saw this man walking. It wouldn't have been appropriate if he's on foot for her to meet him riding. And so she makes haste to get down off the camel, and she veils herself. It's an expression of her modesty. And my dear sisters, let me just bring to your attention, don't do it because I think there's a particular problem, but because the Word of God stresses, one of the traits of a godly woman is modesty. Not just in the sexual sense, although I think that's true. In a broader sense of not trying to call attention to oneself. The Bible in 1 Peter 3 speaks of a godly woman typified by Sarah and the ancient women of old having a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that godly women are to clothe themselves as befits women who profess godliness with good works and to dress modestly. He's talking especially when they come to worship. And apparently the situation was not that they were dressing in ways that were sexually provocative so much as they were flashy and calling attention to themselves by their flashy dress. And he says, no, that's inappropriate. It's appropriate for a godly woman to be modest and not to call undue attention to herself. It's interesting in the book of Proverbs, when Solomon is describing a strange woman, an adulteress, he says, among other things, that she is noisy and boisterous. Her feet don't stay at home, and he describes how she's dressed to allure and so on, but she's the opposite of a godly woman. A godly woman, it's not that she can't be attractive, she can and should be. In our day, let me encourage you to be distinctly feminine in your dress. Don't fall into the unisex mode and so on. Be distinctly feminine, but yet in such a way as to be not calling undue attention to yourself. Let that be the expression of a gentle and quiet spirit on the inside. And I think that's what we see here in Rebecca, as it takes note of the fact that when she realized that this was Isaac, she veiled herself. She had a proper modesty, and that conveys also a sense of submission, recognizing her place is not to be the initiator, but the responder, the recipient of his affections and attentions. And so those things I would suggest in this passage we can see about a gracious woman. Her industry and generosity, her purity, her piety, her modesty, and in this case at least, her physical beauty. That's not always the case. We trust God with what He gives. Above all, cultivate that inner beauty. Now, let me say a word to several of you. First, to you who are married, you sisters who are married. We all have a natural tendency to look at the other person, our spouse, and say, if only they would be what they should be, then, you know, everything would be fine. Jesus spoke about that when He said how easily we can see the speck in our neighbor's eye and overlook the log in our own. Let me encourage you, if you are married, to focus on evaluating yourself and asking the Lord to show you where can you grow and develop as more and more this type of gracious woman who is an essential component of a godly marriage. And you sisters who are not yet married but hope or intend to be, let me encourage you to do the same thing. It's important for you to find a godly man. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But a good marriage, has been said, is not so much a matter of finding the right person as being the right person. And let me encourage you, if you're not yet married, if you're a woman, to focus your energies on becoming this type of gracious woman, being worthy of a godly husband when the Lord sees fit to bring him to you. And parents, as you counsel and guide your children, you need to keep these things in mind. If you have sons and if they become interested in a young woman, you need to help them evaluate in the light of Scripture, is this the kind of woman, not that she's going to be perfect, she won't be, but who promises to be a gracious woman and a good wife. Well, let's go on and talk about the man. The third component here is a godly man. And while I've said that the text mainly talks about Rebekah, I think there's plenty here about Isaac to let us know that he was a godly man. First of all, in verse 14b, notice how he's described. We could actually go back to chapter 22 and some things we saw about him there in terms of his submission to his father Abraham, his faith as he was willing to let himself be bound and lay down on the altar. They indicate godliness. But notice verse 14b, the servant is praying here and he says, May it be the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. Notice how he's described here, and this is very important wording. The Bible doesn't use this language lightly. The servant of the Lord is one of the great titles of Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah and other places. To be called the Lord's servant implies a personal relationship with God, a relationship of trust and submission and obedience. And the fact that he's called here in verse 14, your servant Isaac, suggests that Isaac was a godly man. But not only that, I think there are a number of other indicators. Notice his diligence in doing what his master sent him to do. His diligence in obeying. His desire for the well-being of the master. He prays, oh Lord, answer my prayer for the sake of Abraham and Isaac. He desires the welfare of his master. And when he comes to the house, he says, I'm not going to eat until I've taken care of my business. And once he finds that things are concluded, he says, I don't want to wait 10 days. I want to get back so that my master can rejoice in what you've done. An excellent picture of what a servant is like, especially Jesus Christ in his service to God the Father. But also what you and I are to be like in our service to the Lord. And I think that's implied in what it says about Isaac. Well, the second thing it says, not only was he the Lord's servant, but a godly man is able to provide for his wife. A godly man is able to provide for his wife. Notice verses 35 and 36. As the servant here is explaining to Rebekah's family how he's happened to come and what the situation is, he says in verse 35, the Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. What's the point? The point is just this. A husband is responsible to provide for his wife and his family. And the servant wants Laban and Bethuel to know and to understand that Isaac is willing and able to do that. He's the heir of all the riches which God has given to Abraham. Now, I don't think that that means you can only marry if you're rich. I think this is one of a number of things that are unique and distinctive in this passage to Abraham and his situation. But I do think that the Bible teaches from beginning to end that a husband's job is to provide for his wife. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, when God comes to pronounce the effects of the curse to Adam and Eve and describe how they'll experience the outworkings of the curse in their lives, he says to Adam three times, once in each verse, by the sweat of your brow you will eat from the ground, and in toil it will bring forth food for you to eat. And he talks about three times the fact that Adam is in effect to be the breadwinner. That seems to be the assumption as he describes what Adam's work is going to be. Again, the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, if any man does not provide for his own family, and especially those of his own household, he's talking about an extended family, but especially his immediate family, he has betrayed the faith and is worse than an infidel. What does he mean? He says, even unbelievers understand this is a basic obligation for a man to provide for his family, particularly his immediate family. And supremely, I think, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, where there's that analogy between Christ and the church and a husband and a wife. And it says there that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And it says, speaks of Christ nourishing and cherishing the church. The idea there is one of provision for the needs. So it's a basic responsibility that a husband is to provide for his wife. And that's one reason that they made the payment of gifts that you see later on in the chapter here, as there have been different explanations of that, but I think one is just a demonstration of the husband's ability to do that. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't think it means you have to be wealthy. Parents, I think you make a mistake if you insist that your daughters marry men, only men who can give them financial security and material luxury. In this case, Isaac could do that, but I don't think this is typical necessarily. Young women, I think you make a mistake if you expect or at least demand that of a prospective husband. If he doesn't have a six-figure income or close to it, then I'm not going to encourage him. I'd say at that point that your value system is skewed and worldly and unbiblical. The most important thing should be that this be the man who, with you, God has called to serve the Lord. And that may mean accepting a lower standard of living. Tell me where the Bible ever says, tells us that we should expect to always live comfortably. We certainly want to. It's considered to be a virtual right in our society. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, said, I have no place even to lay my head. We should be willing, if it's the will of God, to do without. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and clothing with these, we'll be content. So we need to beware lest the world squeeze us into its own mold and thinking. Now, does that mean that poverty is inherently more spiritual? No, it doesn't necessarily. But it does mean that we should seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, trust Him to provide what we need, and be content with what He provides. And you want a young man who's going to seek that first. Now, I think a Christian husband should be industrious. The Bible says that laziness is a sin. And I do think as you evaluate a potential husband for your daughters, you should look for evidence that he is a hard worker. First of all, that he wants to do the will of God, but if he really wants that, he'll be a hard worker. That he's responsible. That he recognizes and willing to assume his responsibilities to provide for his wife and his children. That he seeks to fulfill his obligations. He doesn't fritter his money away playing the horses or whatever. Even just indulging himself in purchases that he shouldn't make. So I do think there are implications practically, but I don't think, again, as I've said, that it means that he necessarily has to be wealthy. he should be responsible and industrious. And just on the matter of the husband providing for the wife, let me say, beloved, I don't think this is just Ozzie and Harriet. I think it's a mistake to say that if we hold this up, that all we're trying to do is turn the clock back to the 1950s. I really believe this is the biblical model, and that the two terms, breadwinner and homemaker, while they're not biblical terms, very aptly describe, I think, the roles to which God has called people in marriage. Well, thirdly, a godly man is not only the Lord's servant, not only able to provide. It says in verse 63 that Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Now, that Hebrew word has been discussed, and some want to argue that it should be translated as went out to stroll or walk in the field. But I think that meditate is the best translation. And I think it points us to the fact that Isaac was a man whose heart was directed toward God and his mind readily reflected on the Word of God. Now, he didn't have as much of the Bible as we have. We don't know what he was meditating on, but he did have God's promises to his father and so on. And it points to the fact that he was a man who enjoyed personal communion with God. And that's one of the traits of a godly man. Not just church attendance on Sunday. Now, I think that's vitally important. Husbands, you're responsible to get your family here. I think they should be here twice, be here in the evening as well, if you're not providentially hindered. I think you should be leading them in family worship at home during the week, but also seeking to cultivate the kind of personal walk with God where you naturally and regularly commune with Him privately as you walk along the way, as you drive in the car, cultivating this kind of personal communion and fellowship with God. Fourthly, a godly man is a man of faith and submission. Verse 66, after they come up and the servant realizes that Isaac is there, it says, the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. What was he doing? I think the servant was doing what he did with Laban and Bethuel. He was explaining how God had led. I'm sure Isaac and Abraham had been praying ever since they sent the servant away. And the servant comes back and gives a report about how wonderfully God had led him to Rebekah. And so Isaac, I think it's implied, Isaac draws the same conclusion that Rebekah's parents drew. This is the Lord. This is His will. And so he agrees to marry this woman that he's never seen before, convinced that God had in fact answered their prayers and led. Now again, I think this is unique. I don't think it means that you have to marry somebody that you've never met before, that you have to arrange a marriage through an intermediary. I don't believe that that's the case. I think this is something distinctive to their particular situation. But I think the point is, it shows that he was a man of faith who was willing, on the basis of what the servant told him, to conclude this was God's answer to his prayers and to marry her. And then in verse 5, he was a considerate and a loving man. Notice what it says. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. I don't know how long the last leg of her journey was, but sisters, you can imagine if you'd ridden camels for 500 miles across not all desert, but at least it was a long and arduous task, you'd be ready to freshen up. And Isaac thoughtfully not only brings her into a tent, but he gives her the place of honor, that tent which had belonged to his mother Sarah. He lets her take that tent. So it shows his consideration, I think, and his honor, his desire to honor Rebekah by giving her this particular tent. And then, of course, it says, he loved her. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think it means not just the romantic kind of love, but the consideration he's already demonstrated shows that he was willing to put her interest ahead of his own. And that's what you and I are called to be, husbands. If you're married, I think this is a pretty good blueprint of what God calls us to be. Of course, none of us is perfectly. We need to not only confess our failures, but look to Christ for grace to grow in these areas of serving the Lord, providing for our families, practicing personal communion with Him, trusting and submitting to His will, and showing toward our wives that consideration and that honor to which the Bible calls us and to which Christ shows toward His church. 1 Peter 3:7 says we are to honor our wives, to treat them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And you young men who are not married, This is what God wants you to grow into. This kind of a man. You young women, this is the kind of man I think you should pray for and look for. Again, not perfection, but with these earmarks. And let me say a word about that. Parents, what is your role as your children or elders or mature Christians, if they're single women who come and say, my father's dead or he's not on the scene or he's unwilling or unable to do this, and I would like to seek your help and oversight in helping me as I seek the Lord's will about marriage. What is our role? Let me suggest it's twofold, parents or others who are helping in this process. The first is discernment. We're to help our children or other people exercise discernment and help them to evaluate and know, is this a good prospect for a husband or a wife? Get to know prospective in-laws well and soon. Encourage them to come to your home and do things at your home where you can get to know them, talk to them, ask them questions, observe them. Again, don't just be passive and send them away to and wait until everything's decided and they come simply to serve notice that they've decided to get married and seek your approval. Be involved actively in helping them to evaluate, and not only discerning, but discipling. That's the second thing. Discipling, helping. Nobody's perfect, and that young man or young woman that you're interested in will have weaknesses and sins, and you need, part of our role is to help them grow, to discern where they are weak and to do all that we can to help them grow and develop in areas where they need to grow. If it turns out that God is leading, all you've done is you've helped your wife or your daughter, or your son or your daughter have a better spouse, and if God doesn't lead, you've still had a ministry to that young person by discipling them. So, well, let's go on to the fourth vital component of a godly marriage is a covenantal bond. A covenantal bond. It says in verse 67 that Isaac took Rebekah and she became his wife. Now, I think these are covenantal terms. What happened here is that they entered into a marriage covenant. They were bound together in a certain relationship. Hers was that of the wife and his was that of the husband. They were bound together in this special relationship of husband and wife. And the Bible considers marriage to be a covenantal relationship. It's very important. It's a relationship where there's real commitment. Not a casual, occasional, but a long-term binding together till death do us part. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Solomon is warning his young son about the adulterous woman, and it says that she forgets the companion of her youth and the covenant of her God. And in Malachi chapter 2, where God through Malachi is reproving the men of Israel because they were wrongfully divorcing their wives, he says, you have put away your wives through covenant with me. When a man and a woman marry, they enter into a covenantal bond. They're bound together in the sight of God. It's not just idle language when we say, dearly beloved, we're gathered here today in the presence of God and these witnesses. You better believe it's true. Now, your mind may be on the flowers, the reception afterwards, or as the bridesmaid stepping on my train and all kinds of things, but God is there. And when a man and a woman marry, they enter into a covenant, and marriage needs that bond. I happen to hear a song. I don't talk about popular music in my sermons normally, but I happened to, this past week, to hear an old song called the Wedding Bell Blues. I don't know, for some of you, you may remember when it first came out. I do. Others, it may just be something you hear occasionally on the oldies station. But it was profound. The woman saying, Bill, will you marry me, Bill? Kisses and love won't carry me. Will you marry me, Bill? Am I ever going to hear those wedding vows? And it's clearly a woman who is in love with this guy, Bill. But just loving him and having whatever he saw fit to give her wasn't enough. She has a natural yearning for the security, the permanence that covenantal bond and commitment can bring. And sadly, it's less and less the case in our society where people want to be free. And if they want to be free to split, if things don't go to their liking, if they're no longer getting what they want out of a relationship. But in this case, Isaac took Rebekah as his wife, and that speaks of a covenant. They were bound together. And notice, it doesn't say anything about it here, but often it does. Covenants normally have ceremonies that go with them. In Genesis 15, to confirm Abraham's faith, God, remember, cut the animals and passed between them. There was a ceremony to formalize his covenant. In Genesis 20, when Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, it speaks of them giving him these seven animals and they sacrificed. It doesn't say a lot. But the point is, almost always when covenants are made, there's some ceremony to formalize it. When somebody enters into a covenant of church membership, we formalize it. If they haven't been baptized, we baptize them and they take vows. Children, don't elope. Be married publicly. Now, if you've already eloped and it's too late, you know, it's not a sin. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not elope, but I'm suggesting that because of the covenantal nature of marriage, God wants it to be an official public ceremony. And don't just go to the justice of the peace. Be married in a church. And use a traditional wedding ceremony and vows. Don't presume to write your own. There's godly wisdom reflected in these vows and the ceremony. It's profoundly important what happens, as I said, when you gather in the house of God before God in a company of witnesses to take solemn vows of covenant, where you promise before God to be the husband and to perform the duties of a husband and to be the wife and to perform the duties of the wife. And it's profoundly important when the minister says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father says, I do. And he takes her hand and gives it to the man, and the father steps out of the picture. Symbolically, what has happened is profoundly important. This woman who's been under the protection, the provision, the authority of her father, the father now says, I judge that this young man is qualified to be a godly husband to my daughter. And very willingly, I now transfer the authority and responsibility that goes with that. It's profoundly important, beloved, what happens in these ceremonies. They become so commonplace, we've lost the significance of it. But be married in a church. And beware of marital infidelity and unlawful divorce. I believe there are cases where the Bible permits divorce. It never commands it. But there is a great deal of unlawful, unbiblical divorce in our day, and a great deal of marital infidelity. Why is it so wicked? Well, it's breaking a covenant. The Bible says it's better not to vow than to vow and not do it. It's a solemn thing to break church membership vows, but marital vows, humanly speaking, probably some of the most profound that we take. Let me encourage you instead to rejoice. If you're married, rejoice in the covenant that you have with your husband and your wife. Rejoice in that bond and do all you can to strengthen it, to confess your sins and failures where you've not fulfilled your part. And surely, in many things, we all offend. And ask God's grace to renew you in strengthening that bond. And you who are not married, don't even consider marrying somebody who is reticent to enter into this kind of a covenant with you. If you sense now, by all means, be wise. Make a wise decision. It's a solemn thing. You should be careful. Seek counsel from your parents and others. But when you concluded that God is in it, if you sense that there's somebody who is unwilling to enter into this covenant and make this commitment, then you don't want to do it until they are willing and confident to do it. Well, fifthly and lastly, a godly marriage requires a growing love. In Isaac's case, love seems to have begun at their marriage. Again, I'm not saying that that's the norm. We'll find that his son Jacob loved Rachel before they were married. And he loved her so much he worked 7 years for her. And it seemed like nothing because he loved her so much. But I think the point is that love can and should flourish. As it says here, he took her to be his wife and he loved her. His love began to grow after their marriage and it seemed to flourish. And that's how it ought to be. We ought to continue to cultivate and nurture and cherish our relationship with our husband or our wife. Spending time, energy, money to cultivate our love for one another. Talking together. Now, in most cases, husbands, you're the ones who, not always, but in most cases, we tend to not be as communicative, and we need to work at talking to our wives and listening, really listening, not just reading the paper while we say, And don't even do that with your Bible. It may seem more spiritual, but it's still wrong. Really listening to our wives, hearing what they're saying and responding to it. We need to be willing to deny ourselves and put the other one's interest first. That's what real love is, biblically. It's not feelings. It's self-denial for the benefit of that other person. To deny myself for the sake of my wife or for the sake of my husband. Although husbands, we're to be the leaders. We're to be the chief lovers of the family. Husbands, that's our responsibility. Christ loved the church. And we're to follow His example. It means confessing and repenting of our sins against one another. Not allowing things to grow and fester and bitterness to accumulate. But when we sin in word or deed, to be honest before God and before our spouse and seek to walk in openness with each other. And it means seeking help when we need it. We all do. I don't mind admitting I have had to seek help counseling in my marriage at times. Bonnie and I have had problems and issues that we couldn't work out, and so we went and got a pastor, a godly pastor, to help us, and it was a great blessing. And often our sinful pride keeps us from doing that. We'd rather preserve the facade that we can handle everything, which is not true, and God knows better, than just to swallow our pride and say, hey, we've got a problem here that we can't work out, and we need your help. A growing love. And you who are not married need to seek a spouse who has this kind of idea of marriage. When you say those wedding vows, it's not the signal to just stop. Now, it doesn't continue in many ways exactly as it does before, but it can and should be a richer experience of love. One last point, and then I'm done. Beware of giving an unbiblical emphasis to physical attraction and romantic love. Beware giving an unbiblical emphasis to physical attraction and romantic love. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that physical attraction is unimportant. I'm not saying that romantic love is unimportant. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible celebrates these things a number of places. Song of Solomon is one, but it's by no means the only one. Proverbs chapter 5 commands a husband to take delight in his wife's body. The Bible doesn't say that these things are unimportant. It celebrates them as part of God's gift and the way He's made men and women to relate together. But they are the icing and not the cake. And that's the problem today. A fleshly society bent on self-gratification, walking simply by sight and feeling, tends to make that the whole rather than just the icing on the cake. And what happens is when people get together simply because they're attracted physically or because, I really feel good when I'm around you, you know, that can be a very selfish thing. I like being around you because it makes me feel good. That's not biblical love. And what happens is they find out that when they get together on that basis and they begin to live life together and face the trials and the tribulations and the struggles that come with life together, it's just not enough. If they stay together long enough, then the wrinkles begin to form and so on, and so they bail out. Don't build your marriage on that. It's wonderful icing, but the cake is that common faith, that covenantal bond, that oneness of mind and heart and commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. And when you can add to that these other things, it's a glorious thing. But don't make the mistake of making them the foundation on which you build. And that's one reason I think dating is at best an unwise and unhealthy way to do it, because it tends to foster that rather than stressing often the more important things. Well, Proverbs 19:14. You've been very patient. I realize I've given you a lot. Let me encourage you to reflect over it, and don't by any means try to take it all on board. Say, Lord, what one thing out of all this would you have me seek to work on the most? Proverbs 19:14, house and wealth are inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A godly marriage, a marriage made in heaven, is a gift of God's grace. But our God is so wonderfully and abundantly gracious that we can trust Him to give that to us, even if we're already married. And even if we think our marriage is on the rocks, God's grace is sufficient to give you this kind of marriage. So let's look to Him for that grace and trust Him, counting upon Him to give it in His time, in His way. Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You for our great husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the covenant bonds which bind us to Him, not only in time, but for all eternity, for His perfect godliness and love and provision for His people. And we thank You that in Your loving wisdom, You've ordained marriage between men and women as a picture of that and as a means of blessing Your people and building Your church. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I know I've said a great deal here, perhaps too much. I pray that You would help them to sift through it, and that Your gracious Spirit would impress upon each heart that particular point where You want them to look to You for grace. Help us each one to see where we sin and to be willing to seek Your grace for forgiveness and help to change. And help us to encourage each other as we all seek to grow in this area. For the glory of Christ, our Bridegroom, we pray. Amen.